Well, summer has well and truly come to an end, hasn't it? And I don't just mean the sort of dreary grey skies that we've got outside today. I mean that we're in the first week of September, and we've got that back-to-school feeling. The trains are crowded again, that the meeting requests are pouring in, aren't they? The summer holiday is an ever-distant memory. I don't know if you got away this summer. I was away from London last week. I was on the east coast of England enjoying some sunshine. And one morning I went for a swim in the sea. And I lay on the beach and I saw the sun shining down. I heard the waves gently lapping against the shingle shore. And I battled with this thought. I thought to myself, this is the life. This is the life. Surely this is what we were made for. Lying on the beach, catching some rays, no phone buzzing, no urgent emails, just being. Consciously or unconsciously, many of us think in those terms, don't we? We get through the challenges of the week in anticipation of the weekend. We labor for a year in anticipation of the summer holiday. We graft for decades a full working life in anticipation of retirement. And now for sure, our work is important to us. It may even be an idol to us. We may place far too much of our identity in who we are at work or what we do at work. And yet for many of us, even if those are temptations that we face and sins that we succumb to, we live with a sense that work is bad, and holiday is good, and that life is all about enduring the one so that we can enjoy the other. I don't know if that sounds familiar to you at all. And that feeling has a close cousin. It's often called the sacred-secular divide. It is a belief that God is passionately interested in what we do at church on a Sunday, or maybe even in what we do here midweek at a lunchtime service, but that he really isn't all that interested at all in what happens in the whole rest of the week. And it's my conviction, it is our conviction, as we join together over these next 5 weeks, that God is deeply concerned with what happens in the whole of our lives. And we're taking the next 5 weeks to look a little at the Bible, a Bible overview in just a few weeks, seeing what the Bible in its beginning, its middle, and its end has to say about work, has to say about how we spend a good chunk of our time. And please don't get me wrong, Sundays are important to God. Going to church is a good thing, and taking a break from work from time to time is also a wise thing to do. We'll see that in a moment. What I want to challenge, though, is a view that those things are the things that we were made for, and that somehow, in the economy of life, we've got ourselves distracted by seeing work as something alien to the created order. In fact, work is integral to God's intentions for creation. And to see that in our Bible overview of work, we're starting our time together where it all began, back in Genesis chapter 1. And the first thing that we learn is that God is a worker. Now imagine for a moment that you are brand new, fresh to the Christian faith. And that might be you here this afternoon. No Sunday school, no school assemblies, no Christian influence in the home, no camps, no mission weeks, no outreach events, no sermons, no conversations with Christian friends. Imagine that you know nothing of the God of the Bible. And then imagine that you pick up a Bible for the very first time. And you open it to the very first page, and you read the very first sentence. And it says this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And I wonder, what is the very first thing you would learn about the God of the Bible? You would learn that he is a worker. Now, you'd learn some other stuff besides. You'd learn what he does in his work. That is, he creates. He's a craftsman. He makes the heavens and the earth. In other words, he makes everything. So you'd learn that he's almighty. He's the one with power and authority over everything. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered in one place and let dry ground appear. And God said, let the lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds. And it was so. And it was so. And it was so, and God saw that it was good. The very first thing we learn about God then is that he is a worker. He does stuff. Not some remote philosophical idea of a God, is he? Not some hands-off deity who dwells in the imagination of the mind and peers down over the created order as some sort of aloof observer. Not this God. Now, the God of the Bible is a hands-on God. He's a hands-dirty God. He reaches down into the dust of the ground. He does stuff. He makes things. He's a craftsman. He's a creative. Of course, one more thing that we must say about this working God is that he is Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are active together in the work of creation. The Trinity is the first workplace team. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Each person has his different part to play in the work of creation. And together, the persons of the Trinity bring the heavens and the earth into being. The church father Irenaeus put it well when he said that the Son and the Spirit were the gloves that the Father used in the formation of the world. That the Spirit is the breath of God, the bringer of life. Theologians speak of creation as emanating from the triune God, as an overflow of the eternal love that exists within the Godhead by the Holy Spirit. Wherever the Spirit breathes, there is life. And so wherever there is life, the Spirit has breathed. And the Son is the master craftsman. It's not for nothing that the Lord Jesus was a carpenter in his earthly life. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made, John wrote of the Word in the prologue to his gospel. Summarizing the thoughts of the early church fathers, the 13th century theologian Thomas Aquinas said, thus God the Father affects creation by his Word, who is the Son, and by his love, who is the Holy Spirit. Now, it's beyond the scope of our concern this afternoon to say much more about that, but there is one vital implication for all of us. The implication of all of this, of the work of God in creation, and specifically the work of the Trinitarian God in creation, is that we can say with full assurance that Jesus is Lord. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Colossae, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is Lord. Everything was created by him. Everything is sustained in him. Why is this such an important implication for us? Well, it leads us to affirm those very famous words from the Dutch theologian and statesman Abraham Kuyper. He said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. And that is important. Because while God is a worker, God made men and women to be workers. In other words, God is deeply concerned about our work, or in other words, Christ cries mine over our work. If you look back with me at the beginning of Genesis, you'll see that this is no doctrine that's been cooked up at the coming of Christ. It is baked into God's design for creation. So verse 26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over all the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Pause. Question. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Answer. It means that human life is unique in the created order. Question. In what way is it unique? Answer. Well, we often use these verses to teach the fact that human life is uniquely valuable. We believe in the sanctity of life, in the imperative to protect and nurture our fellow human beings. It's why God is grieved when the weak and the vulnerable are exploited by the strong and the powerful. Those are our foundational Christian truths. They're vital for our ethics. But again, I wonder, what is the first thing you learn here about what makes human life unique? It is that God created humankind and then gave it a job to do. Did you notice that in verse 26? Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock, the wild animals, all the creatures." And again in chapter 2, where God, if you'll forgive the pun, puts some flesh on the bones of creation in Adam, in verse 13 of chapter 2, verse 15 of chapter 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. God created mankind so that he put the man in order to. God made us in his image and gave us a job to do in his creation. And it's no mere coincidence that these two ideas go together, that they're side by side in the creation narratives, because part of what it means to be created in the image of God is that we, like him, are to work in his creation. We're to act as vice regents, as someone has put it, over God's creation. He is king, he is in authority, but we have a unique delegated responsibility that isn't shared by anything else in creation. So back in chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." As God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, the first thing he said to them was to give them a job description. He's saying, "Adam, Eve, here's creation. I'm putting you in charge. Get to work." Michelangelo's most famous fresco on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican is the Creation of Adam. It depicts the moment that God breathes life into Adam in the garden, giving him life and tasking him and all of his descendants with the work that he had given them to do. And most famously of all, there's that great interaction of the two hands there, of God and Adam and their fingers outstretched and almost touching, but not quite. It is as evocative a representation as you can find in art of what it means to be made in God's image, like him, but not him, working in creation, but not being the one who does the work of creation. What does this look like in practice? Well, Michelangelo is helpful to a point, but there is a sequel to the Creation of Adam that captures our role in all of this rather well. It's an advert for Lego. And this is unintentionally a theologically astute picture. God has charged us with working in creation. In a sense, we take his place, not to usurp him in any way, but to work in creation for its flourishing, in reverence, and in obedience to him. Remember that drumbeat of the first several days of creation, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. Well, now down in verse 31, once humankind had been created and tasked with ruling over creation, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Which, of course, means that the good creation was not very good until humanity had been created. But I want to suggest also that the good creation was not very good until humankind had been created and sent into the world to be fruitful, to increase in number, to fill the earth and subdue it, to rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and every living creature that moves on the ground. God's good creation is very good when men and women are obedient to God in the work he has given them to do. Well, look, I have to draw towards a close. And as I do, I want to draw out just three applications from what we've been looking at together. The first is really just to summarize what we've seen so far. That is that God has a plan for us in work. God put us into the world in order to do stuff with his creation, to rule over it, to nurture it, to seek its flourishing. I'm calling this work. And I guess that for many of you here at a lunchtime service, it's the sort of work that we do in an office that might come first to mind. And I'm aware even now of the training session I'm giving this afternoon, of the meeting later on, of the unread emails that I need to respond to. That kind of work is important. And it is what many of us spend much of our time doing. But there's a word here for retired folk, for those between jobs, for those unable to work through poor health, either mental or physical, for those who care for children, maybe other family members in the home, for those who volunteer their gifts, their skills, their time. Work can look like all sorts of different things. It is not just paid employment. In fact, it's as much what you do in the home as outside it. Remember, Adam and Eve's first bit of work was to do the gardening and to procreate. If you're interacting with God's creation, be it with people or places or things, you are fulfilling something of the purpose for which God made you. Now, obviously, how you work in the light of the gospel is another matter. Are you fulfilling God's plan for work in creation, or are you frustrating it? That's the question hanging over the next few weeks in this series. For now, though, the broad principle applies. God made you for a purpose and gave you a task to do, and he cares deeply about how you go about it. Jesus is Lord over it, and he calls you to serve him and to obey him in it. And I hope that that's some encouragement to you as perhaps you go back to the office this afternoon or home to do the gardening or whatever. Jesus is Lord, and he cares deeply about how you spend your time. Second application, rest is part of God's plan for us in work. The creation account culminates in rest. So, chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Work finds its fulfillment in rest. God has work to do in creation, and then he rests once it reaches its fulfillment. And likewise, we have work to do as his vice regents in creation, and then we rest once our work is finished. Creation culminates in the rest of God. And when we get to the end of our Bible overview in a few weeks' time, we'll see that it's an active kind of rest. It is a rest where we'll do stuff in the physical and tangible new creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And in the meantime, there's a pattern of work and rest that God has given us in his wisdom to follow. And that is most obvious as we rest from our labor each night as we go to sleep. God knows that we need rest as well as work. And we rest now in anticipation of the great rest of God in the new creation. Third application. Well, really, this is more of a sort of comeback next week announcement. If you've been hearing about the goodness of God's creation and the very goodness of humankind's work in creation, you'd be forgiven for thinking that your work doesn't always reflect that kind of sunny optimism. Well, yes, I'm not totally naive. Mine doesn't either. And that's because God's plan for work in creation is cursed. Genesis chapter 3 tells a story. Luke Ijaz will be here next week to unpack why and help us to see what the implications of that are. But if you can hold on to the sunny optimism of Genesis 1 and 2 for just a moment longer, I'm going to pray that we will recognize God's plan for us in work, that we will view our work in the light of God's purpose for it. So let me pray as we close. Our Father God, we thank you for your work in creation. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who put that work into practice. Thank you that he is Lord over all things. Father, we thank you that means that he is Lord over our work, that you care about how we spend our time. We thank you that you have given us something to do in your creation and with your creation for your sake. Help us to see the good in that. And Father, we pray that you would bless us in our work as we seek to serve you in it. And we ask for your help as we go back this afternoon, wherever it may lead us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.